Well, we've been doing a series at Eastside Vineyard Church on the Gospel of Matthew. And at the clip that we're in, it'll probably take 2 years to get through the whole book, but time is on our side. So we are in Matthew chapter 4. If you have a Bible, you can open up to that chapter. The verses will be on the screen as well. We've been looking at it one story at a time, starting at the very beginning of the Gospel and working through it one story at a time. Last week, we started chapter 4, Jesus and the temptation from Satan in the desert, a fascinating passage. And I challenge each of you over the week to get out some scripture, some 3x5 cards, and write down scripture verses to memorize them, and I hope you took me up on that challenge, and that you're starting to commit verses and passages of the Bible to memory. And so we're picking up right where we left off last week in the story, and what's really pumped me up about preaching tonight is most of you, I think, get our weekly newsletter or emails that Kelly and I were at the Vineyard National Leadership Conference this past week in Phoenix, Arizona. And the Vineyard is the association we're part of. It's the reason why we're not just the Eastside Church. There's 557 Vineyard churches in the United States and another 1,000 outside of the United States boundaries. So there's about 1,500 or so around the world, and every other year they have a national conference. This is the first one that we went to. The temperature in Phoenix hit 100 degrees a couple days, which we suffered for the Lord there. You know, it's just what was funny about it was while I was out there, we went to In-N-Out Burger twice, and I don't use Facebook a lot, but I sometimes put Facebook posts like quotes from like N.T. Wright or like the theological quotes and things. You usually get like one comment or two comments. I post, hey, we're at In-N-Out Burger getting a double-double. I got like 15 replies to that one. And I missed going to In-N-Out. I went to seminary out in California, and I was introduced to In-N-Out Burger and was so glad I got Kelly to go there twice with me. I would have went there probably 5 or 6 times. But one cool thing at the conference was they honored all the new church plants in the Vineyard. And since the last national conference, they planted 52 churches. And so we got this really cool plaque that was from the Vineyard USA, honors Eastside Vineyard Church, sent by Royal Oak Vineyard, talks about us being planted. So this is actually a really cool plant. It was a neat moment. Thank you. Because, yeah, we launched actually in October with monthly preview services, and we've been going weekly since February 20th, the day we got 10 inches of snow. That was our grand opening. And so it was a really cool moment to just be honored that way at the conference, and we had a blast. So I'm relaxed and recharged and cannot wait to dive into the passage, so that's what I'm going to do. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, and I want to start, like I do every single week, by reading the verses straight through, and then we're going to double back and look at them verse by verse, looking at the historical context, what it meant to the crowd 2,000 years ago who originally heard these words, and then we're going to apply it to our lives in 2011. So let me read to you Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. It says, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Quote, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Verse 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So those are the verses that I want to focus on tonight. And it's interesting, this is one of those passages that at face value, you read through it, and you're thinking, okay, how is this guy going to fill this time? Because it's given all these like city names and tribe names, and man, what's going on? But like every time, I believe that God inspired every word of text that we find in the Bible, and that God did not waste ink when he inspired Matthew to write what he wrote. So everything is here for a very good purpose. So I want to look at these verses in a few chunks, and then I'm really going to focus on verse 17 and camp out there. So here we go. Now we're doubling back on the verses that we just read, and we're going to unpack where we're going. Starting in verse 12, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Now let me stop there. In chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist arrived on the scene. If you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3, and he starts baptizing people in the nation of Israel, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way of the Messiah, preparing the way of Jesus. And now this verse says that John was arrested and put into prison. So historically, John is baptized, preparing the way. He baptizes Jesus. And now from a book standpoint, from a writing standpoint, Matthew does something really interesting here. See, John was the main character in chapter 3, preparing the way, and now Matthew removes him from the story. And it's interesting that this is the way it happened. Telling the true story of Jesus, John did what he needed to do. He prepared the way for the Lord. He baptizes Jesus, and now he gets removed from the story. He's thrown in prison. And that actually happened in history. It's just interesting how it happened. And the reason he is removed is now the main character is on the scene, which is Jesus. And the remaining 24 chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, because we're in chapter 4 right now, are all about that main character, Jesus. So the text says, Jesus hears that John the Baptist, one whom he is related, they share blood, withdrew to Galilee. Here's a map on the screen of Galilee, and it's the red portion in the middle. That's the Holy Land, but Galilee is the region in the middle. It's a huge region. And now the next verses, 13 through 16, zero in on that region to a place called Capernaum. So let me read to you verses 13 through 16. Again, just giving background, framing how we're going to apply this. So it says, leaving Nazareth, Jesus went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in the darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So it says that Jesus left Nazareth, he goes into the region of Galilee, and now focuses in and starts living in Capernaum. Now back in March, I talked about how Nazareth was the hometown of Jesus. One of Jesus' names is Jesus of Nazareth. And he lived there for the first 30 years of his life, learning the family trade to be a carpenter. But now as he changes his job description, going from carpenter's son, to a preacher and evangelist. He relocates. His headquarters goes to Capernaum. It becomes the base of operations for much of the gospel account. So we're going to zoom in now. There's a map of Capernaum, and it didn't come out great, but it's a zoom in on the land. That's the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum, there's all those, like a purple line, a green line, a red line. All those lines are the journeys of Jesus. So Capernaum is the home base for Jesus. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all those travels, the purple line there, which kind of goes off to around the lower, like southwest direction, is when Jesus goes to Nazareth in Luke 4. The red line is when he goes from Capernaum to Bethsaida, which is just a small journey along the Sea of Galilee again. And so Capernaum is the base of operations for Jesus. And he does this, he moves here to fulfill a prophecy that's 700 years old, written by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, it describes a people that lived in this region in Galilee. It was called the Galilee of the Gentiles. These people were living in darkness, and this great light, Jesus, the light of the world, dawns in this region. The first people who were going to witness the Messiah were the people in Galilee, specifically in Capernaum in the region of Galilee. So instead of talking about what Zebulun means and Naphtali means and all those descriptors, I wanted to jump to verse 17, and this is where I want to camp today. Usually when I preach, I want to walk through kind of verse by verse and unpack, but today the verse 17 is such a key text in all four Gospels. Matthew 4:17 is so key. I want to spend the bulk of my time looking at that verse and the implications of this verse, because again, it's something, if you read the Gospels, you can read right past that verse. Go on to verse 18 of chapter 4 and miss the richness and the depth that's here. So Matthew 4:17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's a key text. Might not, again, sound like much at face value. But to help you understand what Jesus said there, I want to take you on a journey. So keep this verse in mind. And on this journey, let me begin by asking you a question. This is one I don't want you to answer out loud. But if I asked you, what is the core of the Christian faith? What is the message, the key concept of Christianity, the key teaching of Jesus? You'd probably answer the gospel. The gospel. And the gospel in the American church typically sounds something like this. That God loves us, has a wonderful plan for our life, but we've fallen due to sin in our lives, fallen from God's perfect standard, and so we're eternally separated from God, but Jesus comes, he's born in this world to die on the cross for our sins, and as long as we accept him as our personal Savior, when we die, we can go to be with Jesus for eternity. It's something along those lines. That's the gospel. That's the content of what we would say would be the core teaching of the Christian faith. When I went to seminary out in California, where I ate all my In-N-Out burger initially, it was International School of Theology. It was a campus crusade for Christ-affiliated school. Crusade, if you're familiar with them, has the four spiritual laws. So they would take the gospel and they would say there's four laws. The first law is God loves you. The second law is that we have sin in our lives. The third law is that Jesus came to die for our sins. And the fourth law is we need to accept him as our Savior. It's what I just said. That's the way they define the four spiritual laws. That would be the gospel. There's little tracts that were made popular by Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ. It was, do you know the four spiritual laws? And that's been going on for the past 50 or so years. And that's the gospel. Those four spiritual laws are the gospel, period. Well, not to be outdone by the four spiritual laws in the ages of Twitter, this one pastor, like, I can beat that. I got 140 characters. I don't even need that many. I can summarize the gospel, this one famous pastor, in 8 words. The 8 words are, God loved, we sinned, God gave, and we receive. That's it. 8 words, 4 statements. You can tweet that. And that in many ways, there is such good news about that version of the gospel. Because in many ways, if you think about eternity in paradise, that's what the promise is for those who believe and follow Jesus. And I remember when I was being taught my evangelism courses out in California in seminary, I'm learning about this and learning the four spiritual laws, learning like what the eight words and the summary, and that's the gospel, period. And that is really good news. It's great news. But then I remember when I was in school and I was too chicken to raise my hand because I didn't want to get kicked out of school. But I actually remember thinking this back in 99 when I started going to school. In many ways, that is very good news, that version of the gospel. But in many ways also, that gospel presentation didn't make sense to me. Because it's all about what happens after you die. So that gospel doesn't seem to be good news for a broken world that's filled with poverty, human trafficking, racism, cancer, depression. See, that version of the gospel, what I quoted to you, is all about what happens after you die. Great news. And I'm not downplaying that. But it doesn't say anything about the present, what happens between now and the moment we breathe our last breath. So in many ways, that gospel was good news, but in many ways, it didn't seem like all that good of news either. And as I was processing it more, that version of the gospel that I read to you at the beginning doesn't match up with the life of Jesus all that well. See, because Jesus did not just go around telling people, accept me as your personal Savior, so when you go to heaven, you die. Or you die, you go to heaven. Now, he did say that on a few occasions, talked about that, talked about heaven, hell on a few occasions, but he talked about a whole lot more than that, and he did a whole lot more than that. I mean, the four Gospels would be very short if it was just that one statement over and over and over and over again. See, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the biographies of Jesus, Jesus seemed to care a bunch about the present, about what goes on in our lives before we die. After all, here's a few examples. When people were hungry, Jesus did not tell them, don't worry, you may die of hunger, but for eternity you will be feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. He didn't do that. When people were hungry, in the present, Jesus fed them. Mark 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And so Jesus does a miracle, multiplies bread and fish and feeds them until they have their fill and there's food left over for the after party. So when people were hungry, Jesus fed them. When a blind man came to Jesus, here's what the text says in Mark 10:51. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Well, Jesus did not say, one day you will, brother. In heaven, you'll have 20/20 vision. Too bad, so sad for you right now. You'll be blind for the next 30 years of your life, bumping into stuff. But don't worry. This is a blink of an eye. Pun intended. Ha, you know. He didn't do that. Verse 52, here's what the text says. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. You see what I'm bumping up against here? This gospel, as it's presented in the American church, is often just about the future. Jesus cares a whole bunch about the present. Here's another example. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 25 says, then he, Jesus, he got into a boat. His disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Here's what the next verse doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, yes, you will drown. I'm going back to bed. Right? Verse 26 says this. Jesus replied, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. See, when people were hungry, Jesus fed them. When people were blind, Jesus gave them sight. When stormy seas threatened lives of people, Jesus calmed the seas. See, when you read the biographies of Jesus, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus seemed to care a whole bunch about the present. Cared about the future, but cared a whole bunch about the present, about what goes on in our lives before we die. And the typical way that we define the gospel doesn't take that into account. So when thinking of the way we typically define the gospel, either the four spiritual laws, the eight words, things like that. Here's a quote from a guy named James Chung in his book, True Story. Pay close attention to this. He says, now what if I said that that wasn't the whole story? That our pastors and our teachers missed out on so much more. By calling that story the central one, they missed the bigger picture, the truer picture, quite possibly the core of our faith. It's a powerful statement there. See, James is saying is that that version of the gospel, that we're sinners, that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, we accept him as our personal savior, so we die and go to heaven, that's a key part of the story, but it's not the whole story. Let me explain what I mean by giving you an analogy, and you may have heard this analogy in a different context. But imagine three blind men feeling an elephant. One blind man feels the leg of the elephant and says, this is a tree. It's a tree trunk. Another blind man feels the nose. Well, what do they call that thing? Trunk, man. Like trunk, nose, whatever. It's been long. I'm still in Arizona time. Okay. Feels the trunk and says, hey, this thing's a rope. And then you have another blind man feeling the ear of the elephant and only the ear and saying, hey, this is a fan. See, what's happening is that these blind men are unintentionally distorting the truth of what the elephant is. They're unintentionally oversimplifying because the elephant is not simply a trunk or a leg or an ear. It's an elephant. So here's the thing to chew on. In the same way, what if Christians have done the same thing when it comes to the gospel? What if the typical way we define the gospel is like touching one part of the elephant and thinking it's the whole elephant, when in reality it's only the leg or the trunk or the ear? What if we have unintentionally distorted the core message of the Christian faith because we've oversimplified it, making it all about just four spiritual laws or eight words? And in the process, what if we have missed the gospel as Jesus defined it. Let me say that statement again. What if we have unintentionally distorted the core message of the Christian faith because we've oversimplified it, making just about the four spiritual laws or eight words, and in the process, we've missed the gospel as Jesus defined it? So that leads me to the question. How did Jesus define the gospel? What is the gospel according to Jesus? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. How did Jesus define the gospel? What did Jesus say the gospel was? Now, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the gospels. But in those gospels, did Jesus ever give a summary of what the gospel is? And the answer is yes. In fact, he did so right off the bat. In fact, it takes us right back to the verse that I want to key in on, Matthew 4, verse 17. So you're going to go on a big circle here. At the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the desert for 40 days. As soon as he's out of the desert, he begins a new phase of his life. No longer a carpenter, he's now a preacher and a teacher. And the very first thing that Jesus says in his new vocation, his new occupation, verse 17, it says, from that time on, everything else you're going to read, next 24 chapters of this gospel, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, I believe that that phrase, that statement, that is the gospel according to Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. That everything else we're going to be looking at the next couple years at this church, as we walk through the gospel story by story, can be found in that statement. Because the text says, from that time on, that is the message he preached. Now, Mark's account, because again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell the same stories and they kind of circle back among one another. Mark's gospel's account makes what I'm claiming even clearer. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, this is what it says. Parallel account of Matthew. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. And the Greek word there in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, for the word good news in our English Bibles, is the word euangelion. I want you to help me out and say that. Euangelion. All right. You got some Greek. Euangelion. Euangelion means gospel. Euangelion is the same word as the word gospel in our English Bible. So this verse actually could read this way. Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel. See, for Jesus, the gospel is not just about going to heaven after you die. The gospel is not just about accepting him as your personal savior. Instead, it's about repenting to enter into the kingdom of God and be a part of the kingdom of God and what God is doing on this earth and the fact that that kingdom has come near. Now, let me unpack that a little bit. Jesus is saying is that the time has come. See, in the days of the Old Testament, thousands of years earlier, God is described as king. Psalm 44:4 as an example. You are my God. You are my king and my God. That's a message throughout the Old Testament. Since God was king, God's people, since the days of the Old Testament, were waiting for when God's kingdom would come, when his will would be done, when he would reign on earth, not in an abstract way, but in a real, tangible way. And Jesus is saying, that time has come. And in fact, that time has not only come, but it has come near. What he's saying is that the kingdom of God is not something out past Pluto. It's right around us. It's in our midst. So he is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And by the way, the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable. Kingdom of heaven is a Jewish way of saying kingdom of God. So you might hear me kind of bounce back and forth between those two statements. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, saying the same thing. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, what is it that has come near? How do we enter into this thing? What are we entering into? How do we become a part of what God's doing? What is the kingdom of heaven, or what is the kingdom of God? Now, it's a tricky question because Jesus never answers it clearly. He instead, like a good Jewish rabbi, kind of talks in parables, answers questions by asking questions. So he said, what's the kingdom of God? He said, well, the kingdom of God is like yeast that works its way through the dough. Okay, master teacher. Okay, I don't get that. Okay, what's the kingdom of God? Oh, the kingdom of God is like a man who scatters seed along the ground. Okay, Peter, do you get that? I don't get that either. Okay, let's just stop asking, right? So Jesus, is interesting, never actually describes, talks all about, when you read the gospel accounts, over and over again, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, but never defines it. So this has led pastors and book authors to write a lot about, sell a lot of books on defining it. A lot of definitions out there. My favorite one is actually from a fellow Vineyard pastor named Barry Long. He's the pastor of the Vineyard Christian Church in Florence, Kentucky. And I love this definition. By the way, you don't try to write this down because it's long, but it's actually in your Digging Deeper notes. So let me read this. This is how he defined it, and I took it and modified it. He preached this at a conference that Kelly and I went to last May. Here we go. The kingdom of God is God's rule breaking into this world in Jesus and fleshed out by the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. Announcements of the kingdom of God include the healing of our broken relationship with God, healing of poverty, healing of racism, healing of sexism, healing from demons, the healing of flawed theology about God, the healing of sexuality, the healing of bodies, the healing of relationships, the healing of injustice, the healing of lack of self-worth, and the healing of our environment. The kingdom of God will be consummated when Christ returns, creating a new heaven and new earth, and everything will be put to rights. I love that definition. It is wordy, but I love it. Because if you read the gospel accounts, that's what Jesus is all about. That's what he did. It addresses, it's holistic. It's a holistic gospel addressing all spheres of life. It says that the kingdom of God, that the gospel is all about healing. Healing of our broken relationship with God and healing of the environment, healing from demonic oppression. Healing of broken relationships between people. See, Jesus didn't just go around telling people, accept me as your personal Savior, accept me as your personal Savior, accept me as your personal Savior. He did talk about that. He used that language or something like that sometimes, but he did a whole lot more than that. See, the three scriptures I shared earlier showed that Jesus fed people when they were hungry. That's part of the gospel. He gave sight to the blind. That's part of the gospel. He calmed nature. Part of the gospel. And those are just three examples. The rest of the Gospels are consistent with what Barry said, how he defined what the kingdom of God is. So that's where we were 2,000 years ago. Now the question is, well, what about us today in the year 2011? That's what Jesus did. The question is, what should we do? And the answer is simple. We should do what Jesus did, naturally and supernaturally. See, we should pick up where Jesus left off, preaching the gospel with both our words and our actions. And the gospel that we should preach is not a gospel that's simply about four spiritual laws or eight words. It needs to include that, but it's much more than that. We should preach the gospel with words and actions that Jesus preached, a gospel that's all about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. And the kingdom of God is all about healing. There's a slide that we're going to show up here. We're going to keep this on the screen for a while. That summarizes all the key points from what Barry Long said the kingdom of God is all about. And I want to keep this on the screen because there's a word or two that matter a whole lot more to you than the other words on that screen. See, God wired each of us uniquely. All those things on the screen matter to God. Because they matter to Jesus, right? But one or two of those words, right now, I believe in a supernatural God, right? And the power of the Holy Spirit, God still speaks today, and I believe he's speaking to every single one of you. And there is a word or two on that screen, the healing of one of those things that are, it's like blinking for you. So I want to walk through, and as I read through and define a little bit of what each of these words mean, I want you to pay attention to when your heart starts racing a little bit, when your blood starts pumping a little bit. Maybe you feel some emotion inside of you because that is God speaking to you. Believe that. So in this definition of the kingdom of God, which of these things do you resonate with the most? Maybe it's the healing of our broken relationship with God. You're all about people who are far from God. They are distant. God is a stranger to them. That's where your heart is passionate. Maybe it's poverty. The fact of homelessness, you believe, is one of the ultimate evils. The fact that some people don't have clean drinking water, malnutrition. Poverty is your issue. Maybe it's racism. Maybe it's the fact that because some people have a little bit more pigment of skin than others, that just kills you. When families and people are torn apart, when neighborhoods are divided, maybe it's sexism. When you hear like the blonde jokes, your blood boils. When you see like TV shows or maybe like men get bashed, you just get, you want to jump through the TV screen. When women degrade men, when men degrade women, just hate that. You hate what God hates. Maybe it's healing from demons. That's what I don't talk about all that much. We're going to talk about that here actually starting next week. The concept of spiritual warfare, that there's a whole lot of demonic activity back 2,000 years ago, and those demons didn't go anywhere. There's demonic activity and oppression that goes on today, and maybe that's the issue that's making your heart race. Maybe it's healing a flawed theology about God, where people who are followers of Jesus believe a whole bunch of weird stuff. They might be going to heaven when they die, but man, they have a really messed up view of God, a messed up view of what Christians believe. Maybe their flawed theology leads them to believe a whole bunch of stuff, but doesn't translate into their actions, so they don't live any different than the rest of the world. Maybe that's what's making your heart beat. Maybe it's the healing of sexuality, the concept of human trafficking, sexual assault, people engaged in things outside of marriage that are reserved for marriage. Maybe that's your issue. Maybe it's the healing of bodies, diseases like cancer that destroy people. I was talking to Dave, his daughter serves at Children's Hospital, and about a month ago now. And I remember walking through Children's Hospital, this is part of healing of bodies, and saying, man, this is a great place that I wish didn't exist. I wish their kids didn't have stuff like leukemia. That's one that makes my blood boil. Thank God for Children's Hospital, wish it didn't exist. Healing of bodies is a big one for me. Maybe it's the healing of relationships. When people are divided, when relationships aren't reconciled, that tears you up. Maybe it's healing of injustice. The injustice that goes on, depending on how much money you have. You get arrested and convicted. There's really two systems of justice in this world, in America at least. If you got a good lawyer, you get off. If you don't, you get the death penalty. Maybe it's injustice. Maybe it's healing of lack of self-worth. Issues of depression and poor self-image are things that you want to bring healing to. Maybe it's healing of the environment, that recycling for you is not an option. If you go over someone's house and they have incandescent light bulbs, you question their salvation. See, but healing of the environment, that's part of what Jesus was about. He calmed stormy seas. So I want to keep that list up there and say just a few words about each of them. And what word or words made your heart race? Which of those words breaks your heart the most? Because that heart racing, that emotion you're feeling, I believe, is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Here's verse 10 in another translation, more contemporary translation. It says, "God, he creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing." So here's the truth. Your work, according to this verse, it's not my work. Your passion is not necessarily my passion. You were created in Christ Jesus. I was created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do or for you to do. And that one translation says it's work we had better be doing. Love that. And here's why. James 4:17, one of the verses I wish wasn't in the Bible, but it's in there. It says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. See, it's one thing to, like, you read the definition of the kingdom of God, you're like, amen, preach it, that's awesome. It's one thing to resonate with a certain aspect or a certain word about the kingdom of God. That's another whole thing to actually do something about it. It's that verse in James says that we're actually sinning when we know the good we ought to be doing, but we don't do it. So the takeaway for you today is a simple question. Keeping in mind how Barry Long defined the kingdom of God, which is by no means comprehensive, by the way. Maybe the issue that you're really passionate with wasn't even on the list. But what is it, what aspect of the gospel, of the kingdom of God coming to earth, of God's kingdom coming, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which aspect do you resonate with? And the question is, what is the step that you're going to take to do something about it? And I don't know the answer to that. That's between you and God. But I believe God still speaks today, and I believe he's going to speak to you. So we're going to have some time right now to pray and reflect and worship. But by no means may that end when we walk out of these doors in about 20 minutes or so. But that you would do some time processing. Maybe God's going to give you your action step. He's going to download something to you right now. And I believe he'll do that for some of you. Others of you may need to wrestle with the tension of this question. Take the digging deeper question, look at that exclamation of the kingdom of God, and pray over that, and pray over that, and pray over that until God gives you that one issue, if you don't know it already. And then that one action step to start taking, to do something about, to join God in his work, to make his kingdom come, and his will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And what's really cool about today is this is the launch pad of where we're going for a while. As we go through the rest of Matthew, we'll be unpacking what the kingdom of God is and how God wants to use every single one of us. How he wants to use us as his mouth and his hands and his feet to advance his kingdom so that it would become more near and more real to us in the church and outside the walls of the church as well. So let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this message. Thank you for the gospel. It's much more about eternity. As amazing as eternity will be with you, we have work to do, Lord, between now and then. May we not just be hearers of the word tonight, may we be doers of it. And may you supernaturally speak to every single person in this room, showing them the work that you prepared in advance for them to do. That may they join you in that work. God, may you wake them up in the middle of the night with a holy discontent about how far your kingdom is from being a complete reality on earth right now. And may you use us, may you use our efforts, and may you multiply them so that heaven may invade earth. We are your servants, Lord. May you use us in amazing ways at this church to impact everything that goes on outside of Sunday nights. Thanks, Jesus, for what you're going to do. Amen.